I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12 and verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That is our subject this morning, the measure of faith. Now, the apostle has pleaded for congregation in the previous verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is about consecration to God. The method, the motivation, is by recalling the mercies of God. And I will not remind you of them. They are so great, so numerous, so wonderful. He has pleaded for the offering up of the whole being, the whole life, your bodies, he says, but it stands for every part of you. These, well, we are to give away ourselves to God. Give ourselves away so that we are no longer our own. We are his. That is what he pleads for. It is to be a holy offering. Without unrepented of sin, we do not bring to him proud hearts. We do not bring to him lives where we have not examined ourselves and sought his forgiving love. We bring a holy offering. He says that this is our reasonable service, and it's meant in the sense that this is our logical, rational service, to yield ourselves entirely to God. It's the old doctrine of consecration, which seems these days to be so discarded by the churches of Christ. We have two forms of worship. We were considering this last study. We have direct worship to God, such as that which is being carried on in this house of prayer even now, when we praise him directly and we call upon his name and we utter our great sentiments of adoration and we pledge ourselves to him and we consider his word and his word to us and his instructions to us. And in our private devotions, day by day, the Lord's people, we set aside a time when we worship him directly. That's one department of worship, the direct worship of God. The other department of worship is the sacrifice of the life, the offering up of one's life entirely to him as a living sacrifice. And sometimes Christian people worship in the first manner and not so much in the second manner, and their lives are largely their own. But there are those two dimensions, those two parts to worship, and that is why the Apostle Paul says, which is your reasonable, your rational, your logical service, and the word translated service there means worship. The worship of God is the offering up of the life to God. And we considered the second verse, be not conformed to this world. I remind you, the world is a system. It is a campaign. It's orchestrated by Satan to seize souls and keep them away from God. Be not conformed to it. Don't let it externally shape and mold you. By its entertainments, there isn't departure from the world as a system these days so often in the churches of Christ as they used to be and as they ought to be. Be not conformed in your thinking. That foolish, foolish believer who has his or her entire manner of thinking molded by the campaign of Satan, by becoming addicted to soaps and all the influences of the world and its music. There are good things in the world, by the mercy of God. Even in culture there are some acceptable things, but how discerning we have to be that we are not molded and committed to and given to this campaign of Satan, which is shot through the world. And nowadays, there are Christian teachers who are saying, you should be in the world, and you should involve yourself in the world, as long as you don't sin. And they have lost touch with the scriptural definition of the world as a system or campaign of the enemy. And discernment is set aside. Be not conformed, shaped, fashioned, molded to this world, but be ye transformed. And the Greek means from within. The inner transformation by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, and here's the great reward, you may prove and experience what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You'll understand the scriptures more. You'll be much more discerning. You'll know his will for your life. Just some of the great rewards of being not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. But we must get on to this third verse. For I say, and now we're going to see aspects of consecration in the body of Christ. For I say, through the grace given unto me, he speaks as an apostle, that means, this is, as ever, this is the authoritative word of God. To every man, let us say, to every person, without exception, this phrase, to every man that is among you, tells us that there is no exception to this. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That means not to put too high a value. But it means more than that. We must not put too high a value upon ourselves, nor must we think that there is some importance attached to us which makes us exempt from the rules for Christian people that are given here. To be involved in the work of God, to be part of a working church, so far as their circumstances allow, to be committed to the things of the Lord. Don't set the kind of value upon yourself that would exempt you from anything. Some people do. They participate in nothing. They have no avenue of service. They offer nothing to the Lord. Now, I don't want to be unkind or even cruel to people who bear heavy burdens in life and bear them to the glory of God, to people who have to work night and day, to people who would do all manner of things if only they could and they desire to. So I don't want to hurt anybody, but as far as our circumstances allow, this is the standard which is going to be taught in these verses. So the apostle says to everyone without exception that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Then the second part of verse 3, but to think soberly. That means thinking with a sound, safe mind. In a safe, sound-minded way. To think soberly. Nothing to do with drink here. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now you might just read those words and think that this passage is going to tell us that there are different levels or measures of faith meted out to each believer. He gets so much, she gets so much less, he gets even less still. What is your measure of faith? Well, it may be that the measure of faith spoken of here is given equally to everyone. I can't say that definitely, because the passage doesn't quite say that. But it isn't implying, according to the measure of your faith, that God gives us different levels of faith. No, the idea here is to say this. No one person gets all the faith all the work in the Church of Jesus Christ, the offices, the roles, the labours, the work, the different things that need to be done, the enabling and the grace to do these things is apportioned among us all. So it's not a matter of different levels, it's a matter of getting our portion. The portions may all be equal, so far as we know. That's not the point. They're apportioned to all. But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You have a measure of faith. In this context, faith to serve the Lord. Enabling to serve the Lord. Are you not spending it? Applying it? Is it not in use? Well, if it isn't in use, then the body of Christ goes without. Somebody has to do double time, double work, double effort, because somebody isn't employing their measure of faith and enabling for the service of Christ. That's the context here. Don't you know the ability, the capacity and the faith to do it has been apportioned among all born-again people? What are you doing with your commission, your portion, your enabling? That's the idea of the statement, not that there are different amounts given to each one, though there may be, but that's not the idea of the passage. But to think safe-mindedly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We're accountable. One day we have to give an account to God. And we have to stand before the Lord. What have we done with our measure, with our portion? Verse 4 continues the point. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, many bodily parts, there's our limbs and other bodily parts, as we have many components in one human body, this is the analogy, and they do not all have the same function. Verse 5, we all understand that well enough. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. We interrelate, we depend upon each other, and we represent different offices, different functions, different tasks, different abilities and equipment in the Church of Christ. Now, there's a number of observations that we make from this. That is, that a church, obviously, is not just a preacher and hearers, or as it would be said in the Church of England, clergy and laity. There are tasks distributed among us all, and the functioning of the body is dependent upon all people doing what they're enabled to do and functioning and doing it together. It could be that somebody's a member of a church, and what you do for the Lord you do entirely independently of the church. You're an independent sort of person. You don't like to cooperate with others. So you take satisfaction by doing the things that you do for the Lord entirely privately and unattached and not specifically through or for the church of which you're a member. Now that's wrong, according to this verse, the way we should see the church. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. We may very well do many good works quite independently of our church, but we are also supposed to be part of the body and taking a part in that body. That's our calling from Christ. That's how he's designed the church. He hasn't designed the church to be like a bank or a superstore or shop, and you just go in and get what you want and leave it. You're no part of it. You're not a subscriber. You're not a shareholder. You're not on the staff. You're not involved, even as a voluntary helper. They're just providing you a service. That's not a church. You come, you hear the word, You go? No, and you do good works entirely independently. Well, all right, keep doing those things, but you are supposed to be making a contribution within the body of Christ. You are supposed to be working with others and cooperating. Is it possible that you do overvalue yourself? I can't stoop to that. I don't want to be just part of a corporate body doing my work alongside others. I like to be entirely independent. Well, then these words certainly apply to you. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We are all supposed to be in the body of Christ and cooperating. So that is verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another, depending on and helping each other. But I want to come on to these gifts. Verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, it's necessary for me to work through a number of verses in this study in order to get a view of the early church and a view of our own contribution to our church, because there's a number of verses to work through, so I proceed in a simple, direct, expository manner. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Just as the body has an arm which is different from a leg, and they have their functions, so we in the church have capacities by grace distributed to us. So here we're coming to a treatment of spiritual gifts. What did the early church look like? If we had visited the church at Rome, what did they do? Who, for example, was the music minister? Oh, I don't see a music minister. I look down these verses, I don't see a music minister. No music minister in the Church of Rome. Well, what about the Church of Corinth? There was no music minister there either. Or the Church at Ephesus? Well, I need not go on, there's not a music minister in sight. But he's virtually the most prominent person in many churches today. Isn't he in the Bible? No, there's no sign of him. We're getting a look at the New Testament church. The first century church. The church as organized by the Lord, by the apostles, by the work of the Spirit. The church that is our pattern that we should copy. Now we sing, and we have some music accompaniment, and we believe that's permitted by the scripture, but we don't have song services and all the emphasis on entertainment and one lot of people singing to another lot of people, and instruments and bands, entertainment and a director who's going to organize it all. There's no sign of that in the scripture. That's a 20th, 21st century elaboration on the scripture. That's a relatively new thing. All that. But anyway, that's a hobby horse. I don't want to get into that. We're seeing here in these verses a picture of what the New Testament church was really like and the different functions that they had within the church. We're also, incidentally, having a view of Christ, because in the gifts in the Romans passage, every one of these abilities or gifts was supremely exercised by the Lord himself. You could actually go through these gifts or capacities to serve the Lord, not with a view to exalting ourselves, but with a kind of a way of looking at the work and ministry of Christ. He is the forerunner of each gift. He requires us to do no more than he did himself. He was the supreme exponent of each function, each capacity, each gift. And if our gift or our function is in any of these categories, He is, as it were, the captain of our craft and the leader of our function. Having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy. Well, here is a list of seven gifts. One of the gifts is no longer with us today, and that's the first one mentioned halfway through verse 6. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you get two lists of gifts. One of the list has nine gifts, and the other list has eight gifts, and they overlap a fair bit. Many of the gifts, like healing and miracles, that are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, are not here in the Romans passage. 1 Corinthians was written about a year, 18 months, before the letter to the Romans. Between Corinthians and Romans, the list is very much shorter. The list here has only one of the items in it that were in the 1 Corinthians list. That's because in Corinth, they had healers. They had all those gifts still functioning in the church. They didn't have them in the Church of Rome. They had prophets, but no healers, none of the others. They're not mentioned. Those gifts were passing away already in New Testament times very rapidly. They were in some churches, they were not in others. They were part of the foundation stage of the church. And I'll take just prophecy, for example. Here it is in verse 6. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. What's prophecy? Well, some people say that it's just forth-telling, it's just preaching, but I think there's little doubt that inspired prophecy is in mind here, as in other gift lists. The prophet, and there probably weren't many in the Church of Rome, in the church at Antioch, in Acts 13, we get a glimpse of how few there were. In Acts 13, we have a list of five names that was the platform party, as it were, at the church at Antioch. Five people who are described as being prophets and teachers. How many of them were prophets? Two of them? Three of them? There were prophets there. There were teachers there. Some prophets, some teachers. Only five altogether. So it shows how few there were in each of the early churches. And two of them, Barnabas and Paul, were sent by the Lord elsewhere, leaving only three. How many were there in Rome? Two or three at most? Certainly the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, only two or three at most should ever participate in a service. But what was the prophet doing? Speaking inspired words from God. Well, he was necessary, we believe, because the scripture wasn't complete. The epistles were only just beginning to be written. 1 Corinthians a year before, here is the Romans epistle. The New Testament wasn't complete, and so, for that reason, there was inspiration given to a very select number of people by the Holy Spirit to speak the truth. But as the scripture was completed, the office became redundant and it passed away. And that's why you don't see it in all the churches of the New Testament as things go on. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, the apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets are referred to, are called the foundation. Apostles and prophets are a foundation. They're not the superstructure. As the scripture was complete, they passed away. They bring inspired scripture. The apostles authenticated and wrote it. The prophets pronounced it in the local churches. So it's the foundation stage of the church. Christ told his apostles in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit, when he came, would lead them into all the truth. So once through the apostles all the truth was given, there would be no more need of prophets. They would be retired because the complete scripture was in place, the standard for all things. And one of the latest epistles, that is the Epistle of Jude, looks back at this having been accomplished. And Jude speaks of all the scripture, all the faith, having been delivered once for all. No more prophets needed. And so, while there were still prophets, perhaps two or three, who knows, in the Church of Rome, that is the gift that is to pass away. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. What does that mean? According to the proportion of faith. Well, some people think it means something like this: according to the standards of the faith. But more likely, it's personal faith that is referred to, and it means something like this. To prophesy according to the proportion of faith would mean stay within the arena, the area of faith. Don't think as a prophet you can speak your own ideas and your own words. Be very careful to be cast upon the Lord and to wait for his inspiration. Be very careful that you keep yourself only to those inspired words, and you don't get too full of your office and start pronouncing your own wisdom so that people don't know the difference between what God has inspired and what you think. Work strictly according to faith. I would think it means something like that. Aren't you sure? Not absolutely, but it doesn't matter that much, as there are no prophets today, but I think that's what it means. But then there are six other offices, functions, abilities, and in verse 7 we read of ministry, or ministry. Now, seeing ministry in our King James Version, we might think that's the minister, that's the pastor. Well, to some extent it is, but that's not what is meant. It's the deacon word that appears in the Greek, or deacon functions. It's the deacon word, and it means simply service. The first gift, the first ability, is that of service, or service. Let us wait on our service. If your calling is some avenue of service, it may be a deacon, compassionate ministry, participation in the leadership of the church, caring for people, stewarding of the church's resources. If your calling is to be a deacon and you're duly appointed, then you are to wait on your serving as a deacon. In other words, it's something you've got to take very seriously. It is an office. You cannot just give it up. You can't do it on Monday and not on Tuesday, on Wednesday and not on Thursday. You can't pick it up and put it down. You have to exercise it all the time. It's your enabling of the Lord. It's your calling. It's your function. It's your appointment. It's your office. So you've got to focus on it and do it sincerely and diligently. That is what is meant by let us wait on our ministering. There was a pastor telling me not long ago that he had two or three deacons who came once on a Sunday and never attended any other meetings and never did anything. I thought, what a sorry and shameful state of affairs. They've never read this. let us wait on our ministering. Well, it's almost like saying this. If your calling is service, say deacon service, make sure you do it and focus on it. You're going to be held to account for what you do by the Lord. It's a very serious matter. And this is what the apostle means. But then there are other forms of service. Do you have a form of service? Something you do through the church for other people? I won't say teach in the Sunday school, because teachers is yet to come as a distinctive item on the list. Do you drive children and others and infirm and elderly to church? Do you do it one Sunday and you're not available the next? Do you go to a weeknight meeting and help to make sure there's order and care for the children and so on? But you're unreliable. You do it one minute and not the next. Oh, I just do a good turn when I feel like it. No. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. That's your calling, says the Lord. Be there every week. Be absolutely reliable. That's what you've accepted to do. That's what the Lord has appointed you to do. To serve. To be of service. It's my role. It's my job. It's my calling for the Lord. So make sure you see it as a calling. That's the point of what God has equipped you, given you the privilege, called you to do it. That's my office, you say. I will do it to his glory and according to my enabling, right to the end, I will keep it up. Do we have that sense of office and calling? You have a job. You accepted the post. You can't go in when you like. Maybe you may be quite high up in the company or in your profession. You're committed to it, and you know that. You've got to stick at it. That is your post. And that's the point of these words. Or service, let us wait on our serving. That's our office. Always available. We'll always do it. Not pick and choose. Oh, I didn't know church was like this. I thought that was work when I come to church. I just do something when I feel like it, out of the goodness of my heart. I don't see it as a commitment, as an office, as a calling, as an appointment. But this is what the scripture is telling us. It is a gift. Oh, you might say, I prefer what the charismatic churches tell me. I'd rather like gifts to be tongues and tinglings and healings and things like that, not a commitment to something. Not a service. No, says the apostle. Those gifts were the foundation stage of the church. You're missing the point. Here's a gift. Service. Service. Could apply to a deacon. Could apply to any of us who has a ministry of help that we've accepted and been called to, enabled by the Lord within the church. That's the point I'm trying to make. And then in verse 7, or he that teacheth on teaching. Why is service put before teaching? The apostles' inspired method usually or often puts the most important thing first. You might think that the teaching ministry was more important than the serving. I think the apostle is inspired to turn it upside down, to show that we're all dependent upon each other and we shouldn't be thinking along those lines. And possibly service comes first because it's the biggest category. If you look at the church of the New Testament, even though many were slaves and not available, people serving was a much bigger category than people teaching. It covers more people. Comes first. Or he that teacheth on teaching. That may be a preacher. It may be a Sunday school teacher. It may be a Bible class instructor. It may be any number of forms of teaching. But the apostle says this, if you've been enabled and you've been found to be qualified by your church and called to do that, then wait on it, focus on it. If it's your calling is teaching within the body of Christ, then do it. And do it diligently, carefully, with much prayer and preparation and much concern and self-examination, that you're doing it well and properly. Make it a real calling. Or he that teacheth on teaching, and do it with all your strength and ability. Take it very seriously. Never be absent unless you're sick or necessarily somewhere else. It's the most important thing for you to do it. Verse 8, they had not only people serving in the New Testament church and people teaching, they had exhorters. Verse 8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Now, exhortation is also the function of a preacher. Much of his preaching is exhortation. Exhortation ranges from reproof to encouragement. It covers everything. But he that exhorteth also includes shepherds within the fellowship, people who help others, maybe elders. Most of them will be senior people in the church, and people who are advising and helping and ministering to others. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Oh, I'd like to do that, somebody says. Not be regularly committed to teaching a class or driving children or helping or rendering a service, or visiting the sick, or visiting the community. I'd like to be an exhorter, he that exhorteth. Then I just drift around the fellowship, and every now and then I'll tell somebody off. I'll be an exhorter. And that might appeal. Well, that's not what the apostle has in mind. It may be that somebody will say, Pastor, I would like to be an exhorter. Well, I might have to say to that person, well, there's only one problem with this. You're not very qualified. You're not often here. I see you one Sunday morning. I don't see you one Sunday evening. I hardly ever see you in a prayer meeting. I hardly ever see you at a Bible study. I think you're the last person the Lord would want as an exhorter, because you can't set an example. You can't be an example to others. You're an example of how the Christian life should not be lived, of a very weak and a poor Christian. So how can you be an exhorter to others? I tell you all that because that often is how it works out. The person least qualified usually goes for the highest and the most important type of office. It's a very sad feature of human nature. And we're reminded again, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. If you feel you're a shepherd and you could advise others, then focus on it. And this is the first way you focus on it, by making sure you're an example, that you're proving the grace of God, that you're living the Christian life as you ought to live it. That's what the apostle means when he says, he that exhorteth on exhortation, take it seriously. Make sure that you're equipped and called, and preferably recognized by the church to help others. He that exhorteth on exhortation, but it's primarily in the preaching ministry. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Now, most of the modern versions say liberally, and even our margin says liberally, but the Greek says with singleness, simplicity. I don't think really we should stretch that into liberally. He that giveth. Well, in olden times you might be giving food or articles, And that often happens today. A Christian person will give something to a young couple, perhaps, or to another who are in need. But often it's stewardship too, money. Money given to the church, perhaps money given to people privately. He that giveth. But there are some people are equipped by God and enabled by God to be regular and large givers in stewardship, in help to others. And here's the rule. Let him do it with simplicity. That means this: without strings attached, without looking for praise, without looking for gain, do it as discreetly, simply as possible, as unembarrassingly as possible. I remember back in the 70s being involved in a conference, and there was a message given to the organisers of the conference, and it was from somebody who was a prominent Christian worker. And he wanted to give a large personal gift to a Christian charity. But he would give this large personal gift to a Christian charity, provided it was arranged that he would give it on the platform to the head of the charity. There would be a public show involved. What an amazing thing. What a scandal. To get capital out of a gift or out of giving. To draw attention to yourself or to your organization. Let him do it with simplicity. I would like to give the church, somebody once said, this is some years ago, a splendid organ. And of course there'll be a large brass plaque on the side saying who gave it. No. If you wish to give something to the Lord, give it in the general offering. There'll be no plaque. Let him give it, do it with simplicity. No strings attached, no gain, no notice, nothing like that. It applies if I'm enabled by the Lord to help other people at a personal level. I should do it as discreetly as possible. That's what it's telling me. If it's giving to the church, no conditions, no strings, no credit to me, I'm enabled by the Lord. Well, this is taking us time. But just in verse 8 there, he that ruleth, this is the elders, he that stands before, giving guidance with diligence, with zeal would be a better translation. The Greek is with speed, zeal, alacrity, attention to detail. He that showeth mercy, visits the sick with cheerfulness. Oh, let there never be a sick visitor who visits a bedside in order to unload their own woes and sorrows, or gossips, or sad tales. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, to be uplifting with warmth. Well, there are seven enablings, seven gifts here, six of which are the Church of Christ today, six of which we should find a challenge among them. Perhaps the very first, translated ministry in verse 7, meaning service. Christ served. Christ carried out everyone. Christ taught. Christ exhorted, advised, counseled his disciples and others constantly. Christ gave. He gave himself. Christ rules, leads, went before his people. Christ showed mercy and patience. What wonderful functions we're given in the Church of Christ. And we need the people of God always to be open to Christian service and making their contribution. And these are the real spiritual gifts May God search our hearts and guide us and help us. Let's close our thinking singing the hymn 458.